Right, larger and shorter catechisms, what man ought to believe concerning God, questions 90 and 38. Larger and shorter catechisms. These are the last two questions in the section of the confession, or the catechisms, I should say, that have to do with what it is we're to believe concerning God. So we're really coming to the end of an important discussion. That is the discussion about the content of our belief, what it is we believe in. And after this, we'll be talking about what kind of effect this ought to have on us. What should we in fact believe, or how should what we believe affect what we do, particularly with respect to Christian morality, and also with respect to the worship of God. So we're talking about, we've been talking about, and we're going to continue to talk about tonight, what man ought to believe concerning God, but the duty that flows from that is what will consume the rest of both the larger and shorter catechisms. The idea is that there are consequences, right? What you believe has consequences, and that's the point in our catechisms. So, let's look at our questions. Question 90. In the larger catechism, what shall be done to the righteous at the day of judgment? Answer. At the day of judgment, the righteous, being caught up to Christ in the clouds, shall be set on his right hand, and there openly acknowledged and acquitted, shall join with him in the judging of reprobate angels and men, and shall be received into heaven, where they shall be fully and forever freed from all sin and misery, filled with inconceivable joys, made perfectly holy and happy, both in body and soul, in the company of innumerable saints and holy angels, but especially in the immediate vision and fruition of God the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit to all eternity. And this is the perfect and full communion which the members of the invisible church shall enjoy with Christ in glory at the resurrection and day of judgment. Shorter Catechism, question number 38. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? Answer. At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. So, these two questions are, in fact, aiming at the same thing. Although, again, the larger catechism is giving us a much fuller accounting and is trying to bring us to a better understanding of what it is how to conceive of that period of time that is the day of judgment and subsequent to that. Now, in both cases, the answers that are given are not particularly heavy on details when it comes to what's coming next, how eternity will be occupied. Both of them, and the larger catechism more clearly, I think, on this point, but both of them point to what is called the beatific vision. And the idea in both of these questions is, this is going to occupy eternity. This vision of God. Knowing God and being known of God. And particularly our knowing God and growing in that knowledge, growing in grace and the knowledge and understanding of that. That's something that we do not have anywhere near clear apprehension of the nature of the divinity. But all of eternity, as we'll see, will be taken up with this. And when we say this, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, precisely because there's a sense in which at this point we've reached the end of what is available when it comes to our knowledge of participation in the divinity. The question, particularly the larger catechism, entirely sidesteps the question of new heavens and new earth and all of that. Because what will make these what they are, what will make these actually desirable, is this beatific vision. So we can talk about and debate the nature of the surroundings, I suppose, of those who are righteous in eternity. But what makes heaven heaven is God. The presence of God, the communion with the divinity in Christ and through Christ, and the revelation, that ever-expanding revelation. And this, I think, before we get into our precise question tonight, I do think there's something important sort of hidden in this equation. When we talk about this, and when we've come to the end of what we can know, as far as what we've learned through the special revelation of the Word of God, we know that we're going to come into the presence of God, and as we'll see, that this has implications. But one thing I think that is not stated, at least not openly stated, although I would argue that it is implied throughout. It's implied throughout the fact that we have a catechism or catechisms, the fact that we have a confession, and that is this. God has created man rational precisely because this rationality is what makes it possible for this ever-expansive communion with God. The fact that we will know God eternally and that this knowledge will be ever-expanding, that is, I think, an indication that despite all of the talk to the contrary amongst modern evangelicalism, Christianity is a rational religion, and Christianity has, in fact, been the best friend to intellectual development that men have ever had. It's been a friend of education. It's been a friend of improvement. It's been a friend of expanding of knowledge. And the mind of man, if we really understand what the proposition is here that we're going to talk about as we wind down this section of the catechisms, the mind of man was created as the very faculty through which or by which man comes to know God. And in the beatific vision, he comes to know God perhaps in a different way than we're used to. It's a means of acquiring knowledge beyond what we experience now. Nonetheless, it is knowledge. It's the knowing of God that will make heaven ever expansive.
Are the mind and the soul the same thing? Or are they different?
The mind and the soul are very much interrelated. The soul is going to include, I would suspect, more than just the mind. But the soul is rational. It's a rational soul. That's something that, if you remember when we talked about Christ and the person and the natures, his human nature was possessed not only of a true body, but a reasonable or rational soul. So it is of the nature of man to have a rational soul. So the soul is the seat of reason. Is it exactly the same as the mind? Probably not, because I would say the soul is going to encompass and has to allow for making the thoughts of the mind active. It's the point at which there is an activating as well. So not only is it rational, but it is active. Our souls are active, and as humans, that activity is limited because of our bodies, right? We're limited to activity through or action through our bodies. But as we're going to see, there's some very interesting things that we, I think, do know and can know about the change that will overcome our bodies at the resurrection. And so we're going to look at that as well. So these things are all important pieces of a bigger picture. And by the way, knowing what to believe concerning God is designed to bring us to action. And actions which are conform to what God would have us do, and to not only to do in terms of morality, but also to do in terms of worship, all of that should be driving us then again to a greater knowledge of God. We should want to know more, so that we can do more, so that we can know more, so that we can do more. And so we shouldn't just think of this as a linear. It is linear in one sense, but in another sense, what we think should be igniting what we do, and what we do should be influencing what we think. And it does, by the way, which is why sin is so bad, because sin corrupts the way you think. It's not just a corruption of what you're doing, but it corrupts the way you think about everything, about God and man. And that's really the point, and will be the point, of the last two sections of our catechisms. So, question one. What shall the day of judgment hold for the righteous? Answer. The day of judgment, which shall take place at Christ's coming again, we've already talked about that, shall commence with the righteous being caught up to meet Christ in the clouds. I want to look at 1 Thessalonians 4:17.
1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord.
Yeah, and this is already, I think, a little bit of an interesting distinction. If you remember the discussion with respect to what happens with the wicked. The wicked are not caught up in the air. The wicked are, in fact, left in a sense where they are. Although they're organized, we're told that they're organized, right? Because we're gonna see this believers here on Judgment Day. The wicked are on the left, and the righteous, as we'll see, are on the right. The fact is, only the righteous believers are caught up in the clouds. And that's going to be an initial indication of how things are going to be going the rest of Judgment Day. You know, if you're not caught up in the clouds, you're not going anywhere. Not anywhere good. All right, so there's already something being indicated, and we're going to come to that in a few minutes. But there's a change that overcomes all of the righteous in the resurrection of the just. There's a change that overcomes, and that's already apparent when they're caught up in the air. So at that time, we have two classes of people. The righteous, beside the fact that we have the wicked and the righteous, but among the righteous, we actually have two classes of righteous people. The believers who have fallen asleep in Christ, who Paul refers to them in 1 Thessalonians 4:14.
1 Thessalonians 4:14. For if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him.
And we're told that they're going to be raised from death and raised up in glory. Get 1 Corinthians 15:43.
1 Corinthians 15, verse 43. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power.
We're going to come back to that, some of the things said in that verse and the verses surrounding that in a few minutes. But there's this idea, the body is raised up, a glorious body. And it's already apparent in the fact that the body of believers will be, in fact, raised, and they're going to be caught up in the air to meet Christ in the clouds. Those who remain alive at His coming, and we're talking still about the righteous or believers, they too are going to be changed in a manner that will conform their bodies to that same state of glory. And Paul refers to that in 1 Corinthians 15:51.
1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed.
Yeah, we shall all be changed. Not all. And he's talking about believers there in particular. He's saying, look, it's not just the dead in Christ who will be raised in this glory, but all who believe, all who are made righteous through Christ will in fact be caught up. So there will be this catching up of believers into glory. They're going to be caught up in the clouds to meet Christ in the air. And they're going to be those who are left behind. Not like the Tim LaHaye and Jenkins, I think was the other guy, who wrote that pop, premillennial pop, eschatological suspense that I think, you know, the world has had a field day enjoying on their own. It's not going to be that kind of thing that we're talking about, because those who are being left behind are not being left behind to a great tribulation and a period of great unrest. This is Judgment Day. In other words, whenever there is a rapture, we can call it a rapture, but it's not a secret rapture like these premillennialists want to say. The rapture is, in fact, open. It's going to be something everyone will see who is alive at the time, and everyone who's dead will be raised from the dead. But the righteous are all together, those who are alive and those who are dead, all together will be caught up in the air to meet Christ in the clouds. The wicked are going to be left behind, not again, for a great tribulation period of time, they're going to be left behind to face judgment on their own. There's going to be a great separation at this point. It's the last day. There's not going to be another coming again. There's not going to be any more time. There's not going to be any more possibility of change or repentance from dead works and so on. At this point, every possibility will be drained. And we talked about that. We talked about the hopelessness that is going to overcome the wicked. Well, part of the hopelessness is going to be they're going to be standing there watching, as it were, all the righteous caught up in the clouds. They're not there. They're not in that group. And this is immediately anticipatory of Judgment Day. Now, this rising again of believers is ensured by several considerations. First of all, we have God's covenant with believers, which is with their whole man, body and soul. We look at Matthew 22:32.
I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living.
God is not a God of the dead, but of the living. He's a God who's in covenant with believers. And that means that believers must live. There must be, in fact, this life, because God has covenanted with believers that they will live, that they will, in fact, that they will survive beyond death, right, beyond the grave. And so the covenant itself is already pointing to this idea of the resurrection. And that's something, you know, in that verse in Matthew, Jesus, when he is talking, he is reminding them that he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not he was the God, but that he is the God. And that, therefore, they must still live. And the fact that they live is pointing to the truth of the resurrection, because man is inherently a composite being, a soul and a body. Right? Second, the end of Christ's death was to destroy death and the grave. I'll look at Hosea 13:14.
I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes.
Yeah, and this verse, of course, is quoted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. And he says, O death, where is thy sting? Christ is then, as John Owen, the great Puritan theologian, said, Christ's death is the death of death. The death of death and the death of Christ. And so that, too, is pointing to that which ensures there will be a rising again, a resurrection. Right, third, there is the resurrection of Christ. For he was, as we're told, or he was, the first fruits. And his harvest, which is of his people, we're told by Paul that logically follows. If you have the first fruits, then there's got to be the full harvest, right? That's what the first fruits are pointing toward. So, look at 1 Corinthians 15:22-23.
1 Corinthians 15:22-23. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming.
So again, Christ's resurrection is in fact the earnest or the down payment that ensures all who are Christ will in fact be raised from the dead. There will be a resurrection. Fourth, the union of believers with Christ, whereby he has redeemed their bodies as well as souls. Romans 8:23.
And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body.
So, Christ, the union that believers have with Christ is a union which includes not only or not merely the souls, which I don't think is particularly in dispute or not well set out. The fact is, it's also in their bodies. He's been joined to them, body and soul. And so that's an important thing for us to remember. Now, in addition to that, the fact is that we're told that the righteous, several things about the way the righteous will arise. We're told, for example, that first of all, that they're going to rise happily, and that should make sense. They're rising out of the dust to life, eternal life, when others are rising to ruin. So the rising of the righteous is going to be an entirely different kind of atmosphere. It's an entirely different notion that will overflow them, right? Because they're not waking up. Their bodies are not waking up from the grave to the prospect of being cast into the lake of fire. They're arising from the grave with a much happier prospect. Daniel 12:2.
Daniel 12:2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt.
Yeah, so there's going to be a happiness, a joy that overcomes. That's our second point. They're going to arise joyfully as the bride of Christ rising out of her bed for marriage. Isaiah 26:19.
Isaiah 26:19. Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead.
Yeah, awake and sing. You know, that's not going to be the case of the wicked, right? They're not going to be awake with singing, at least not voluntarily. Right? They're going to be constrained, perhaps, to sing, because they're going to be constrained to acknowledge that God is, in fact, the Lord, that there is no other God beside Jehovah, Yahweh, however you want to characterize that sacred name. So there's going to be a joyfulness. You know, the wicked, they're not going to be waking up happy. They're going to be waking up miserable to this reality which will be a consuming reality forever. They're not going to be waking up joyfully with singing. Why would they want to be singing? They're going to be waking up to the prospect of groaning and moaning and gnashing their teeth forever. Third, the righteous are going to arise gloriously, having been made like unto Christ's glorious body. Philippians 3:21.
Philippians 3:21. Corinthians 3, verse 21, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself?
So they're going to be made like into Christ's glorious body. We're going to come back to this a few more times. But this is an important thing. You know, it was the body that was sown in corruption and dishonor will be raised in glory. So, as noted then, their bodies are going to be changed. So that they're raised in glory, and the glory unto which and into which they're going to be raised actually appears in several things. First of all, as I already alluded to a couple minutes ago, they're going to be raised incorruptible. 1 Corinthians 15:42.
So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption.
Sown in corruption. It's raised in incorruption. Now, the problem is that those who are in the body of Christ now, believers, the righteous, the fact is that the members of their living bodies, even now, are liable to corruption. Just for example, if you've heard of people getting gangrene or some other disease that inhabits some member, some limb, or some part of the body becomes diseased. And very often, in order to stop the spread of the corruption, they'll cut it out. It becomes cancerous, or it becomes in some other way disease. And the possibility of contagion has to be contained. Well, this is the state of your body now. Your body has been consigned to this corruptible state because of sin. So you're liable to corruption. And when they die, all together, all the members of the body will be putrefying together in the dust. Look at Job 17:14.
Job 17:14. I have said to corruption, thou art my father, to the worm, thou art my mother and my sister.
Right. The fact is, there's no sustainability. People today like to talk about sustainability. Well, the fact is that your body has no inherent sustainability. If you're worried about the sustainability of the earth, the sustainability of the earth is tied to the curse of man. It really doesn't have sustainability. All right, it's upheld for a time. But whatever might have been there that God created in the and put in the creation at the time of the creation, that has been subjected to the same curse. And so there's no stability in this life, and not even in your body. Even if you're a believer, you still are walking around in a body of death. But in this resurrection, you're going to be raised incorruptible, which means you're never more going to be liable to that putrefaction, that susceptibility to all of these diseases, all of these afflictions which cause the decay of the body in one way or other. Get Luke 20:36.
Luke 20:36. neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection.
Yeah, they're the children of the resurrection. They're not going to be liable to die anymore. And all of the things that lead up to death. Death has a lot of different things in its train. There are a lot of things that are following after, that are there, that are going to bring about this dissolution of body and soul. The unbinding of the soul from the body. Because the members of the body, even now, even for the righteous, are corruptible. Never more liable to sickness, death, nor the least pain, to wearing or wearying. 1 Peter 1:4.
1 Peter 1:4. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you.
Right. So, the whole idea is it's sown in corruption. It's sown a corrupt, not only a corrupted thing, but a thing that itself is corrupting. Your body is continually at war right now. If you are a believer, it's the center of your indwelling sin. If you're a believer, the flesh is lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. There's a war going on. But all of that changes with this resurrection. The corruption is put off, and incorruption is put on. Right, second, they shall be raised glorious. 1 Corinthians 15:43 again.
1 Corinthians 15:43. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power.
So it's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. At the time of the resurrection, the seed of beauty is not going to be limited to the face. I'm not going to be talking about the uncomely parts of the body. The whole body will be made glorious in this resurrection. In fact, we can say, I think safely, that the most ill-favored saint, that is, the most defective, deformed, ugliest, however you want to conceive of this, and combination of all of this, will in this resurrection far outstrip the greatest beauty that we see on earth even now. Okay, doesn't matter, the most beautiful, if you can think of the most beautiful people the most symmetrical and most aesthetically pleasing and most attractive. The most ill-favored saint, when it comes to the resurrection of the body, they will far outstrip the greatest measure of beauty that you can find in the world today or ever in this fallen world. Look at Matthew 13:43.
Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear.
Yeah, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun. It's going to be an incredible display. And there shall be no more defects nor deformities in those bodies. Look at Philippians 3:21.
Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself.
So again, whatever defect, whatever deformity, whatever ill stroke that someone may find themselves suffering under in this life. All of that is going away. All of that will be corrected. You know, in other words, all of that is here precisely because of man's sin. Right, third. There will be no more feebleness or weakness. They should be raised powerful and strong. 1 Corinthians 15:43 again.
1 Corinthians 15:43. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power.
It's sown in weakness and raised in power. There is an inherent weakness in man now. Again, by reason of sin. The strength that men had has been stripped away. The comfort that men have had in this life has really been a comfort that they've had to seek to a certain extent through a lot of means. And we're going to get to this, but the point is, those means are going to be unnecessary. Well, again, I'm going to... that's really going to be in the next point here, but that's part of the weakness. There's just a general weakness to it, to everything. It's been weakened. The constitution of man has been weakened. Right? The ability of man has been weakened. So, in the resurrection, all of this changes. They're going to be conformed and made to bear the weight of glory without failing. Philippians 3:10.
Philippians 3:10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made comfortable unto his death. Conformable unto his death.
The power of his resurrection. There's a power in this resurrection. There's not only a display of power in that God raises men from the dead, but there is an imbuing of power into those who are thus raised from the dead, the righteous. You know, unlike the wicked, they're not being raised from the dead to face eternal ruin. They're being raised to receive this tremendous weight of glory that is communion with God. And fourth, they should be raised spiritual, like spirits, though these remain corporeal bodies. 1 Corinthians 15:44.
1 Corinthians 15:44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body.
Yeah, there's a natural body, there's a spiritual body. It's going to be sown a natural body and raised a spiritual body. That's not to say that it's going to be substantially different. The qualities of the body will be so that it will be likened unto spirits. And by that, what we mean is they're no longer going to need the necessary supplies of nature, meat, drink, etc., nor the warmth of clothing or the restoration of health by use of medicines. Look at Matthew 22:30.
Matthew 22:30. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven.
You're going to be like the angels of God. They don't need to eat and drink. They're not cold or hot. They're not liable to sickness. You know, they don't have this this problem that we have with our bodies. Well, our bodies, in some sense, are going to be made like unto that. And that's what I said in the last point, or under the last point, that raised in strength, this is part of the strength. Rather, they're going to be active and nimble like spirits. They're not going to face the kind of limitations that the body faces now. Right, look at Luke 24:31 and John 20:19-26. By the way, these are examples that we are taking from Christ and his resurrected body. But look at these verses.
Luke 24, verse 31. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight.
John 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and said, saith unto them, peace be unto you. Verse 26. And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you.
Right, so, the idea here is something like this. The spiritual body is not going to be restricted. Right now, if someone closes a door, you have to open the door to walk through it. Well, not so in this case. You're not going to have those kinds of limitations. There's going to be something about the body that's transformed.
Is it? Do you think it's because we're united to Christ, so we are have dominion over the creation as He does?
No, I think it has to do with the change in the nature of the body. We're just not going to face. There are a lot of limitations. So, you know, Isaac isn't going to be blind anymore. Mephibosheth isn't going to be lame in the legs. You know, the various ailments, infirmities that people have, they're all going to be gone. But beyond that, there is this additional nimbleness. When we're talking about nimbleness, we're talking about the flexibility of being. That, you know, he doesn't have, he can just appear where he wants to appear. He's not really, we're not told he's walking to get there, for example. He can move through a door or appear on the other side of the door. It's not necessarily clear all the time what's going on in some of these cases, but we know that there is going to be this much expanded ability. You know, you're not, and the very fact that we're going to rise to meet him in the air. You're not going to have to take an airplane to get from point A to point B. You're going to have the ability to move from point A to point B without, you know, a car or a bus or an airplane or a boat. You're not going to be limited to being in one place rather than another. That's sort of the idea, just because I can't get from here to there. You're not going to be limited like that anymore. So in the new heavens and new earth, everything is going to be an open possibility in terms of that, in terms of going from one place to another.
Regarding the Sabbath, will there be a Sabbath in the new heavens and new earth, or will pretty much the whole time just be a Sabbath?
I think the whole time is going to be... The Sabbath, I think, is a picture of the whole time. All right. The righteous, then, and I mentioned this earlier, the righteous together with the wicked are going to be arrayed before the throne of Christ's tribunal. And division is going to be made so that the former, the righteous, are made to occupy a position on the right hand of Christ. Matthew 25:33.
Matthew 25:33. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left.
Set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. So we see that there's going to be this division. And so what that means, and again, I think it's interesting, we talked about this a little bit last time, very likely that the judgment is going to take place on the earth. That means that after rising to meet Christ in the air, the righteous, that when it's time, it's sort of like in a courtroom, you know, all arise when the judge comes in, and then you've got the defense and on one side of the court and prosecution on the other. It's sort of what we're seeing here. It's sort of a great day of what they would have called at the time the confession was written, a great day of assize, when everything is being measured, you know, the pulse of everything is being taken, and payment is going to be exacted. You know, the debts are going to be reckoned up, and the payment will be exacted. Now, the end of the separation of the righteous from the wicked shall be to be acknowledged openly by Jesus Christ, their Lord and Judge. Matthew 10:32.
Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven.
Yeah, so why is there this separation? Well, we're not told, and we didn't really address this when we talked about the separation with respect to the wicked, because the separation is not so much because of the wicked, per se. It's really for the righteous and for their benefit, so that Christ can acknowledge them openly before everyone, as we're going to see in just a moment here. Right? So the separation is really for their benefit. But the net effect, as we saw last time, the net effect is to the great detriment of the wicked. You know, that separation, that's going to be the last, at the point of the separation, that will be the last contact they have with anything that is not under the judgment of God and designed to their ruin. So it's going to be a very traumatic thing for them. But not for the righteous. Remember, God is going to wipe away all the tears of His people. God is going to bring great assurance. As much as, you know, it may be a very difficult thing for us to own or to bear in this life, in that day, all of these accounts are going to be made right. So this acknowledgement of Christ is going to stand in several things. First of all, He's going to own them for His own. And that's an important, that's a very important thing to consider. He's going to acknowledge the relations they stand in to Him. Look at Malachi 3:17.
Malachi 3:17. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him.
As a man spareth his own son who serveth him. He's going to spare those who are on the right hand. He's going to acknowledge that He has these peculiar relations to them. They're heirs together. They're joint heirs with Christ. He's not ashamed to call them brethren. He's going to acknowledge openly that these are His body, that He's the head, and these are His body, that He has, in fact, given Himself, given His life for them. All of this stands before in this acknowledgement. It's brought out in this acknowledgement. It's held forth. Everybody who's on the right hand will then be acknowledged to be his. And that stands in stark contrast, by the way, to the wicked who, at this time, he's going to confess he never knew them. Look at
Matthew 7:23. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew them. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity.
Yeah, he's going to confess, I never knew you. So, at this moment, there's going to be a marriage of perception and reality. You know, right now, there are a lot of people you may think are Christian or are not Christian. There may be some of those as well. But on this day, we're going to see everyone, and we're going to see them all in the right relation. And Christ himself is going to make clear his relation to those on his right hand versus those on his left. Second, he acknowledges them not only within himself, but before the Father. John 17:9-10.
John 17:9-10. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them.
Yeah, so, what is this? He's acknowledging them for his own. And then he is, in a sense, also turning to the Father. And he's confessing them, as he said he would do, before the Father. He's saying that they are mine. So not only is he owning them for himself, before all, but he's owning them in a very peculiar way. He's owning them before the Father. He's confessing that these belong to him, to the Father. And this is actually an expression of his own acknowledgement.
Mama.
That he's come to do the will of the Father. That he's come to redeem those who were given him of the Father. And not only does he acknowledge them within himself and before the Father, but also by the testimony of the Spirit, he bears witness in them to their sonship. Romans 8:16.
Romans 8:16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God.
So on Judgment Day, all of this is going to be made plain. Remember when we talked about how the books are going to be opened and everybody's conscience is going to... they're going to acknowledge everything in the book. You know, you're going to acknowledge, yeah, I did that. Yeah, you're going to acknowledge things in their true light. You may be in a state of self-delusion or self-denial now. Well, for the righteous, it's not going to be quite the same thing. But what they're going to be acknowledging is going to be that they, in fact, have openly they're going to display openly that which they knew, but there's going to be this public open acknowledgement now. What was internal, what was sort of private, unknown to others in a sense, all of this is going to be out there for everyone to see, and they're going to know it's true. Nobody's going to be saying, well, that guy's not a Christian, or that guy is a Christian, if it's not the case. No one's going to be able to say, well, that person, what they did was from bad motives or from good motives. You know, they're going to see it for what it is. They're going to know whether or not the Spirit of God moved you to do what you did. Can't hide any of this on Judgment Day. Everything's going to be open. But for the righteous, it's going to be open in a way that will be acquitting them and demonstrating openly that God, in fact, was and is their God. That He is the one who's carried them through and effected all of this in and through them. And third, He'll do this before many witnesses, so as men and devils shall be obliged to understand that there are they are those in whom the Father delights to honor in the Son. Revelation 3:5.
Revelation 3:5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels.
In effect, Christ will be standing there saying to his Father, "Behold, I and the children thou hast given me." Look at Hebrews 2:13.
Hebrews 2:13. And again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me.
Okay, so the nature of this revelation is that the righteous are going to be shown to be righteous, not because of works that they have done, but because, in fact, they find themselves in Christ, redeemed by Him and through His shed blood. All of this, again, becomes transparently clear. Right. Moreover, in that day they shall be openly acquitted by the Lord by that sentence solemnly passed in their favor, whereby they are adjudged to life. Matthew 25:34.
Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world."
Yeah, and this acquittal shall carry with it degrees of blessing, which will correspond to the degrees of faithfulness exercised in this present life. Matthew 25:23.
His Lord said unto him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord."
So, that's going to be the final disposition or outcome, if you will, of Judgment Day, is that the righteous will be openly, they'll be openly acquitted before all. All men, all angels, all devils, before the Father and so on. They're going to be acquitted. More interestingly, I suppose, is that last little aside, that each will receive a degree of blessing corresponding to the degree of faithfulness which they exercise in this life. Now, it's called in some places in Revelation, it's referred to as crowns. They're given crowns. Jesus talks about those who have been given few talents and they receive corresponding amount for their faithfulness in the exercise of utilizing those talents. You know, it's important. What you do in this life, even as a believer, is important. Not in order to be saved, but it will, in fact, have a direct relation to the degree of blessing that you will attain in glory. Now, I think I talked about this a little bit when we were talking about degrees of punishment in hell. But in terms of the blessing in heaven, Jonathan Edwards, I believe, was who talked about he had this idea that everyone being a vessel is a vessel. You're a vessel who's been created to receive a certain amount. And when you receive that amount, you're going to be full. And his point is that we're all vessels who are going to receive different degrees of glory, but we'll all be full of the glory of God. Nobody in glory will be destitute or somehow lacking or feeling like they're lacking something. It's not going to be like that. Nonetheless, some people will be made subjects of greater blessing. They're going to wear that weight of glory much more intensely, in a sense, or fully, than others. And yet, their fullness will be peculiar to themselves and not to others, who themselves will bear the fullness of what they've been prepared to bear. But this should egg you on to a more circumspect walk as Christians, as believers, knowing there's nothing that you're going to do for the kingdom of God that will not be taken into account in this reckoning. You know, I know there are a lot of people who think that it's sort of heaven is a one-size-fits-all, just like they tend to think of hell as a one-size-fits-all. It doesn't appear that that's really the case. Exactly how that is going to work out, well, I'm not sure that we have all of the details, but we have some of the general outlines. We have reasons to believe that this is something that's real and something about which we ought to concern ourselves. You know, we're saved by grace without any works of the law. Nonetheless, our obedience will, in fact, not go unrewarded. It will be better for us to be obedient than to be disobedient. All right. We're to the second question, and we're not going to spend as much time on this, but there are some interesting things to discuss here. Question two, what shall be the fruit of this acknowledgement and acquittal? Well, immediately upon entrance into this confirmed state of the righteous, they're going to be themselves being acquitted, honored to be Christ's assessors in judging the wicked. They're going to move from this state. Christ has just said, you know, you are blessed of the Father. Come into the kingdom. Once all of that is done, then the judgment really that for which they're sitting is going to begin. So, for the righteous, judgment day is going to be like an award ceremony up front. And then the judgment part, the darker side of things begin, and the righteous are going to be Christ's assessors, assessor judgment, judges in judging of the wicked. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2.
1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 and 2. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to the law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world, and if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters?
Yeah, Paul says you're going to be participating. If you're a believer, get ready. You're actually going to be participating in the judgment part of Judgment Day. Yeah, so all these people will say, judge not that you be not judged. They're misinterpreting and twisting that. We're to judge righteous judgment. You should be practicing that now. People don't want to judge. What they're saying is they don't want to be on the right hand on Judgment Day. Because on Judgment Day, you're going to be passing judgment. And if you can't pass some certain judgments in this life that are very clearly held forth in the Word of God, you're going to have a very difficult time on Judgment Day. People who are unwilling to judge in this life need not apply. Now, the fact is they shall judge them by way of communion with Christ their head. Revelation 3:21.
Even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne.
They're going to, the judgment they're going to render now having already begun this uninterrupted communion with God in Christ in its perfection, that is not something which we have in this life. But they're already going to be acquitted. They're going to be acquitted themselves. And they're going to judge by way of approbation of the judge's sentence against them, saying amen to the doom of the wicked. Revelation 19, 1 and 3.
Revelation 19, verse 1, and after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God. And verse 3, and again they said, Hallelujah, and their smoke rose up forever and ever.
So at that time, you know, those who are on the right hand, they're going to join in saying amen when they hear the judgment against the wicked. It doesn't really matter over who, what person. It could be a parent. It could be a dear relative. It could be a child. You know, they're going to say amen when they hear the judgment pronounced. There's not going to be any hesitation. Because there's this communion. So there's an agreement. The mind of Christ that you ought to have now, you're going to have in perfection, in uninterrupted communion on Judgment Day. So you're going to acquiesce in these judgments. You're going to say amen. You're going to give your full approval on these judgments.
At what point does like the familiar relationships end? Does it end on Judgment Day? Like,
yes.
A son will no longer be a son to the father. There'll be even between those who are damned and those who are...
I don't know that you won't be a son to the father... So much as if the son is being consigned to hell and to everlasting torment and being cast into the lake of fire,
Mama.
The father is going to say amen to that.
Mama.
Even though it is a son. The blood is not thicker than water. That is the covenant of God, baptism and the covenant of God. Right? Then they're going to be made perfect in blessedness in the full enjoyment of God to all eternity, being admitted and received into heaven. Matthew 25, 34 and 46.
Matthew 25, verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And verse 46. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal.
Okay. Now that wherein this perfect blessedness appears in heaven consists in several things, and these are all, I think, important. First of all, the blessedness that they're going to have in heaven is they're going to have perfect freedom from all evil whatsoever, whether of sin or of misery. Right, look at Revelation 14, 13.
Revelation 14, verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them.
So, that's going to be a degree of blessedness already. You're going to be freed from all kinds of evil. Not just the misery that comes from sin, but from sin itself. Remember, sin is the greatest evil there is because sin, hell exists because of sin. Lake of fire is there because of sin. Right? Men will face eternal damnation because of sin. That's the greatest evil. Because it has to be because it's causing the greatest punishment So to be freed from sin is really one of the greatest freedoms that you will ever experience. Thus blessed shall believers be then, perfectly free from sin, as they say, Ephesians 5:27.
That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish.
Right. And also free from suffering any manner of way. Revelation 21:4.
Revelation 21:4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away.
The former things are passed away. There's not going to be any more sin or suffering as a result of sin. There will be no more of any of that. That's freedom. You know, a lot of times, and this is interesting, I think, because a lot of times you see people today, when they want to talk about freedom, when you hear people talking about freedom, what they really are talking about is freedom to sin. But the Bible doesn't call that freedom. It calls that bondage. You're a slave to sin. You're in bondage to sin. Now, why would you want to sin? It's slavery. The greatest freedom you'll ever experience is not simply not sinning, but even not even having the desire to sin, which is sin. It's just not going to be there. Second, they shall be filled with inconceivable joys and satisfaction to all the desires of the soul. It's Psalm 16:11.
Psalm 16:11. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore.
We can't even begin to conceive of the joys, the sources of happiness that are available to us in God and in this contemplation of God, which we're going to talk about in just a moment. Everything that we experience here on earth is liable to or subject to some kind of unpleasant change. And sometimes unpleasant is not a word strong enough. You know, the evil of sin has brought with it the misery of sin. And it's affected everything in this world in ways that we simply cannot even begin to comprehend. All of that's going to be stripped away. And we're going to be in a situation that will be conducive to inconceivable joys, satisfaction without any interruption. They shall be made perfectly holy and happy, body and soul, in that communion of saints and angels in the heavenly Jerusalem. Look, Hebrews 12:22-23.
Hebrews 12:22-23. But ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the saints, and to the spirits, of just men made perfect.
Right, so there is a perfection of holiness and happiness, and they really go together. You know, the happiness that you think you have apart from holiness is not really happiness. It's only improperly called happiness. Because, you know, whether you recognize it or not, the end of it is death. It's destruction. It's not going to minister any good thing to you. It's not going to work out well. And this perfection of holiness and happiness is not simply in the soul, but in the body. It's going to be the totality of man. Now, the great thing, and this is, I think, the most interesting thing, and I alluded to this at the beginning. The great thing which shall make them perfectly blessed is the enjoyment of God, whose glorious presence shall be with them. And again, uninterrupted, Revelation 21:3.
And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God."
Yeah, and so what they're going to see is they're going to see God as he is. And they're going to see the man Christ with their bodily eyes. And the invisible God they're going to perceive with the eyes of the mind, which is called the beatific vision. 1 John 3:2.
1 John 3:2. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is."
Yeah, this really, the beatific vision has been something that has tempted men, I think, in not so good ways. I think sometimes, at least, some of these people have entered monasteries, for example, in their best of intentions. What they're trying to do is have this beatific vision here on earth. And that's something which appears to be reserved for glory. It's something that awaits us. And I have not seen nor ear heard, and nor has it even entered into the heart of man to begin to understand what it is that this beatific vision will be. And yet we know that there is something to this, and that the great blessedness of eternity is tied to this, and that this has something to do with this knowing God in a way that we just simply cannot know him now. That simply being released from this corruptible body and raised in incorruption, raised in glory rather than dishonor, the dishonor of this present body, raised in power rather than the weakness of this present body. All of those things we talked about are necessary precisely to this end, that we are to be fitted, our resurrection bodies are going to be fitted to the right, or to the possible reception of this beatific vision. We're kept from that because of the veil of this sinful flesh. But all that's going to be stripped away and replaced by something not only that doesn't hinder, but if we understand some of the things we've already talked about, it sounds like it's going to facilitate this beatific vision and the reception of this beatific vision, that we'll see God as he is and that we'll be like him. It's going to be this transformative communion of vision that will go on forever, continually transforming us, expanding us, and stretching our being, if you will. And what I think we can say is that this vision of God, shall be enjoyed in three ways. First of all, immediately. And by immediately, I don't mean now. I mean not in the use of means and ordinances. Right now, we know God via means. We have the Word of God. We have the sacraments. We have prayer. We have the preaching of the Word. Those are means whereby we come to know God. But this is going to be immediate. There's not going to be anything in between us and an immediate achieving of this knowledge. There they're going to sit down at the fountainhead if you can imagine that in Revelation 21, 22.
Revelation 21, 22. And I saw a new temple therein, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb.
Dada. Yeah, there's no temple there. Right? Because the Lord God Almighty, He's the temple. In other words, all of these things, these were means. These were ordinances that were imposed in order to bring us to a point of recognizing that we are separated from God and we need to be joined together. But the beatific vision, we're going to be in the immediate presence of this. Right? Second, the vision of God will be enjoyed fully. Right? And this is another problem that we have now. Not only do we need means or ordinances, something in between to mediate, but we're also limited. But again, that we talked about that with our body. It's going to be open to horizons beyond which we can conceive now. God will withhold nothing of Himself from them, and they shall be limited by any measure. They shall not be limited, I should say, by any measure, but that of their own capacity, which will be prepared to its fullest reception. Look at 1 Corinthians 13:12.
1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known.
So, right now we see through a glass darkly. We don't really have the capacity to receive whatever this beatific vision will entail. But then we will. And we will have it, again, according to our individual capacity as well. It's going to have to do, I suspect, very much with the degrees of blessing that are going to be bestowed upon us in glory. So again, our obedience here is not something of theoretical value, but of real value, not just now, but to all eternity. It has consequences. Third, the vision of God will be enjoyed eternally. There'll be no end of vision or delight, and all of that to the great comfort of believers. 1 Thessalonians 4:17-18.
1 Thessalonians 4:17-18. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words.
Right. So, the eternality of it. Part of the problem with our happiness in life, the delights that we have in life, the satisfactions in life, they're inherently limited. But this beatific vision will be unlimited. It will be eternal, without interruption, without intermission. It's sort of the other side of things, right? Just as for those who are in hell, it's going to be unmitigated torment. But for those who are God's chosen, those who are the believers, who are the righteous, made righteous in Christ, for them, this is going to be an uninterrupted vision. A union and communion with Christ, communion with the Father in and through Christ, that will bring with it unspeakable joys full of glory, things that we can't even begin to imagine or conceive. So it's important that, you know, if we want to be open to this beatific vision, it is important what we do. It is important how we behave in this life. And that's precisely why our catechisms are going to take us now from what we believe concerning God to the duty that God requires of man.
In Augustine's Confessions, doesn't he talk about how he had something like a beatific vision? Don't the early church fathers talk about something like that?
They have glimpses.
Okay.
But again, the beatific vision is going to be uninterrupted. It's not. It can't be the beatific vision because it's not going to be uninterrupted, right? By its very nature, any glimpse that you might catch in this life is going to be interrupted, right? So that whatever it is we might be able to perceive of this in this life, and I'm not going to say that there's nothing of this that we can perceive, but we have to understand that there is a qualitative difference, and the qualitative difference has a large part to do with who we are now versus who we will be in the resurrection and subsequent to our acquittal and open acknowledgement acquittal on Judgment Day. All right. So next time we'll begin looking at the duty that God requires of man.